We'll begin with Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. Now many saw them going and knew them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. As he landed, he saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a lonely place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the country and villages round about and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves have you? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down by companies upon the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. In the Gospel of St. Mark, there are actually two stories about the miraculous multiplication of loaves and fish to feed a multitude. Indeed, we can see that Mark very carefully arranged this section from chapter 6 to chapter 8, centering on the theme of bread. The word bread appears no less than 17 times in these three chapters. There's a parallel structure in both 6 and 8 and following, where there's this miraculous feeding, followed by a crossing of the lake, a conflict Jesus has with the Pharisees, a healing miracle, and finally a confession of faith. It seems that Jesus had to repeat the miracle and the entire sequence because the disciples are slow to understand and believe, represented in a way by the deaf man and the blind man that Jesus will heal after each one of these two sections. Perhaps we can take some comfort then that the disciples are slow learners and that our Lord is a patient teacher and that he will help us, like them, to hear and see the truth. So I guess my point is that these stories kind of form a single unity, but unfortunately we won't have time to read all three chapters and, you know, do a meditation on all three chapters. But, you know, so often we read the stories separately and we may not always see the full context. The first part in chapter 6 describes the first multiplication of loaves, which I just read, taking place in a deserted area of Galilee. And in this first miracle, 12 baskets of bread were left over to the surprise of the disciples. The second part, at the start of Mark chapter 8, the second multiplication of the loaves, takes place in pagan territory, after which 7 baskets were left over. At the end, in chapter 8, we'll hear Jesus rebuke the disciples for their lack of understanding and perhaps provide some indications for us to interpret these two miracles. He says, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see?" Remember, he just cured the blind man. "Having ears, do you not hear?" He had just cured the deaf man. And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? The implied answer is no, they don't yet understand. The Lord is still leading them, if you will, through parables and symbols. But Jesus' rebuke perhaps provides a reminder that since he speaks to them about these numbers, that they have a certain symbolic meaning. So I just wanted to mention how in the ancient and biblical world, numbers typically had a meaning and significance. Now, sometimes it's harder to figure out what these are, and some interpretations can be quite fanciful. Perhaps the most famous one is St. Augustine's explanation of the miraculous catch of 153 fish. Why 153? Well, to be honest, we probably don't know. But St. Augustine saw that 153 is the sum of the numbers from 1 to 17. And for him, he said, well, 17 must represent then the combination of the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit and the 10 commandments. Personally, I don't know if this 153 fish had a lot to do with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the 10 commandments, but there are certain numbers, though, we do know what they mean. They're very evident to Jesus' listeners, like the number 12. In the Old Testament, there are 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, there are 12 apostles. And in the context of our passage of the first multiplication of the loaves, the number 12 means the people of Israel, the Jews. And the story brings forth a lot of the Exodus imagery. Even having them sit down in groups of 50 and 100 calls to mind how Moses divided up the people into these smaller groups of 50, 10s and 50s, 100s. It is that Jesus comes to form, if you will, a new Israel. But then in the second multiplication, we notice it takes place outside the land of Israel. We're no longer talking about Israelites getting 12 baskets. Jesus is in the region of Tyre and Sidon, the Decapolis, the area of the 10 pagan cities on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And what do the 7 loaves then mean for us? No, not the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit or the 7 deadly sins. Recall Mark started his gospel, the beginning. In the beginning, in the book of Genesis, we have the 7 days of creation. 7 represents the whole world. 7 is the biblical number of perfection. The salvation God wants to bring is not just for a select group, not just for the people of Israel. To be perfect, it must be offered to all. The number 7 in this context represents the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the pagans, the rest of the world. This second multiplication of the loaves represents a very revolutionary idea for the Jews, that the salvation Jesus brings is offered to all people. The baskets full of leftover pieces are for both Jews and Gentiles. For the grace of God is overflowing and embraces the entire world. But there's an even more revolutionary idea that Jesus is foreshadowing in these stories. In both the miracles, we hear the same verbs that Mark uses to describe what Jesus does. He takes the bread. He blesses it. He gives thanks, breaks it, and gives it to the disciples to distribute. And they all ate and were satisfied. Those same verbs, of course, are so familiar to us because they are used to describe what takes place at the Last Supper, And we hear them at every Mass. There is a Eucharistic pattern to these miracles. Through these events, Mark wants to prepare his readers to grasp the full significance of the climatic bread event of the Gospel, the Eucharistic banquet. For ultimately, the bread signifies the passion and glory of the Son of Man as it is transformed into his body, given for us as spiritual food. For in both cases, these miracles take place in a deserted place, in the wilderness, evocative of the Exodus story, where God fed his people with manna in the desert. It was in the desert that God taught the Israelites to look to him for all of their needs, including their spiritual hunger. And when Jesus institutes the Eucharist, he does so to continue his ministry of a new covenant, a new exodus, new provisions, not just for Israel, but for all of us. Another obstacle for us to understand the full meaning of these passages is the value of bread. Since World War II, our general welfare has improved quite a bit in the West. Our diet has become more diverse. But there was a time when bread constituted a fundamental part of everyone's diet. Now it's just an optional side. As an example of how important bread was, when Saint Benedict wrote his rules for monks in the 6th century, when describing the diet of a monk, after having prescribed 2 cooked entrees and fruits and vegetables when available, he says, "Let a pound of bread be sufficient for the day, whether there be only one meal or both dinner and supper." I don't know about you, but a pound of bread is no small amount. From ancient times until relatively recently, bread was a fundamental part of the daily diet. And for this reason, it has a very strong symbolic value. Bread meant life. When Jesus says in John's Gospel, "I am the bread of life," he wants to say that he is the essential nourishment needed to live, without which we will die of hunger. This isn't optional. And so at the Last Supper, the Lord chose those natural elements of bread and wine, with all their symbolic meaning, to be transformed into his body and blood. The Eucharist is the bread of life, the nourishment of our interior life, the gift of salvation offered on the cross. Not everyone will accept this gift, but one who is baptized and accepts it lives in Christ to the point where St. Paul can say, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." This is the life, the nourishment given to us by the one who says, "I am the bread of life," who has come down from heaven and gives his life for the world. With this great gift, though, there are also responsibilities. And this gets explained in this miracle of the multiplication of the loaves. In the opening dialogue between Jesus and his disciples, the disciples say, "Dismiss the crowds so that they can go into the surrounding farms and villages and buy food for themselves." As if they could find an answer for the spiritual needs they're looking for somewhere else. There's a reason the crowds are there. They're longing and desiring for meaning, purpose, and fulfillment. Things that can only be provided by Jesus. Anything else will leave them unsatisfied. And so Jesus says, "They need not go away. You yourselves give them something to eat." these words are directed to us. The Lord needs collaborators in the world to help spread the good news, the gospel, to make manifest his presence. So many people, both in and outside the church, are hungry. There seems to be a famine, a lack of the bread of life. Both believers and non-believers are knocking at our door asking for this bread. Because they too, just as the people of Jesus' time, are longing for that meaning and purpose and fulfillment in their lives. And we turn to the Lord and say, oh, we have so little, only 5 loaves and 2 fish. How can we feed this great crowd with bread here in the desert? His answer, give them yourselves to eat. This is our responsibility. We can't reject or negate it. If we are disciples, we are committed to sharing in Jesus' ministry. And he calls us to begin distributing even our meager spiritual resources. And if we do so, we will see that the Lord will multiply the loaves even for us and all those who are asking for the bread of life. Our resources are limited, but the Lord's resources are infinite. Our poverty is evident, but his richness can supply for all our necessity. It's significant in this story. Jesus doesn't create bread out of stones or thin air. He wants the disciples to have a part and a role. He wants our active participation to share in the apostolic labor. I'm sure you've heard how recent popes have been calling for a new evangelization. What is not new is the message. The message, the truth, remains the same. The truth of Jesus Christ and God's great love for us. The invitation he gives to either accept that offer of a loving relationship through repentance, conversion, and obedience, or to reject that love and remain eternally separated from God by one's own choice. The eternal destiny of everyone we love and encounter is hanging in the balance. That part's not new. What is new in the new evangelization is the urgency and zeal that is needed. Also new is the audience. For we have to now reach not just pagans who are ignorant of the gospel, but many who have heard the new good news, but no longer follow Jesus Christ or believe his word. Finally, what is new is the fact that all lay people, not just priests and religious, are called to participate in this mission of the new evangelization. Because it doesn't take place in Africa or China, but in our neighborhoods and workplaces, in our schools and parishes. What are the ways you share in this mission of evangelization? First, by the witness and example of your own life. I was reading a homily of Pope Francis this week in which he reiterated the need to be joyful Christians. Living the Christian life with joy is one of the best ways we can encourage others to also live this life, to make it attractive. The second way we evangelize is through works of mercy. Not a day should go by without each of us as Christians taking the initiative to serve someone else, to do one of those corporal or spiritual works of mercy. Third, laity are particularly called to renew the temporal order in the midst of the world, through your work, even in our daily mundane tasks. Finally, the way we communicate the love of God is by bearing witness to the truth also with our words. Not just our witness and example, We also have to proclaim the truth of the kingdom at times. We have to lead people from their desire for the things of this world to the eternal things in the next, to help people come to faith who do not have faith, to help people grow in faith and become true disciples. Of course, this last one is the one that always seems to be the scary part. We can readily identify with the disciples' feeling of helplessness, feeling we have no resources to match the huge needs of our world today, and so many in need of God. We feel too small and overwhelmed in the face of the enormous obstacles, like the consumerism, hedonism, materialism, and all the other isms that are so prevalent in society today. But we cannot let this become a rationalization, an excuse to use to say, well, things are too complicated. We're too small. We're powerless to do anything. For example, Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta. She didn't try to end world poverty by starting global programs and campaigns. She took an individual approach to personally reach out and touch one poor person at a time. And so, yes, there should be times when we literally take food to hungry people, work in soup kitchens, give aid to street people, have a poor person eat at your table. We can't solve all world poverty, but we can begin one person at a time. Now apply this method to the spiritual needs of our world as well. We can't solve all the world's spiritual problems, but each of you knows someone in your life that you can reach out to. The Lord is calling upon us to spread and share the faith in real and concrete ways. Ralph Martin, in his book on evangelization, says one of the best ways to share our faith is to simply tell our story. Be able to speak about how we came to know the Lord and have a committed relationship with Him. Every salesman has what's called their elevator speech. What you say to someone if you only have a few minutes. Perhaps you have a short testimony you could prepare as well. To be able to simply tell others how God has worked in your life. And do so in a way that's understandable to an unbeliever or fallen away Catholic. Share your testimony by giving a brief account of how you discovered the reality of God in your life. Perhaps some moment where He worked in your life, or you became aware of His presence. Our goal should be to be well-versed in talking about God and His love. The apostles were faced with a crowd that not even 200 days' wages would buy them each a mouthful. When human reason looks at the reality, it can give up hope. But we dare go beyond human reason and know that with Christ, it is possible. And it will require sacrifice. With Jesus, the apostles are asked to give up the only food they had, probably thinking it meant they were going to go hungry that day. Logic and human reason again say we have so little to give. And then they say, well, that's going to be really inconvenient on my time or ruin my day. But we need that trust and generosity the apostles did to give up even those meager provisions they had. It will never be enough until we start to give it away. The disciples took what little they had, gave it to Jesus, who took and worked wonders with it. May he be asking us to do the same? Which loaves and fish is God asking that we would share it with others right now in our lives? What things are we afraid to give to God? How could we be sharing the good news? Maybe it's our time that we are called to give. Time in daily prayer, in reflecting on the scriptures, in serving the parish, in building up our family, and helping someone in need. Maybe it's our gifts we're called to give. Has God put a desire in your heart to do something for him or your neighbors, to reach out to someone? Have you been afraid of trying, perhaps afraid of failing? Maybe it's a simple gift of your presence. Someone in your life may need some encouragement and support. You may need to speak a word of forgiveness or apologize to someone. Perhaps inviting someone back to Mass, but do more, offer them a ride. If we're typical Americans, perhaps Jesus is calling us to a certain reduction in our standard of living, to consume less ourselves, to do some fasting, to live a simpler life of detachment from material possessions, to be more in solidarity with the poor and able to help the mission of the church. The Catechism reminds us these miraculous feedings are a symbolic anticipation of the Eucharist. It says the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves, when the Lord says the blessing, breaks and distributes the loaves through his disciples to feed the multitude, prefigure the superabundance of this unique bread of his Eucharist. This was something recognized in the early church, which I got to witness when I was on pilgrimage to the Holy Land last month. By the way, save your shekels. You got to go at least once in your life. It's amazing. Along the Sea of Galilee, we walked about 2 miles south from Capernaum, right along the seashore, to a place called Tabgha, or Seven Springs, which marks the site of the first miracle where our Lord multiplied the 5 loaves and 2 fish, feeding the crowd of 5,000. It's actually the details in St. Mark's account that confirm it was located near to Capernaum, close to the lakeshore, this uninhabited area where there was plenty of grass. Today there is a modern church built there on top of the archaeological ruins of 2 early Christian churches from the middle of the 4th and 5th century. Under the altar there is a rock. And the pilgrim records from the 4th century say that at that time, pilgrims came to venerate this exact rock as the place where the loaves and fishes had been placed by our Lord. And then in front of this rock altar and surrounding it, there are a number of mosaics from those early Christian churches. And one of the more famous ones is a basket of loaves flanked by 2 fish. But the mosaic of the loaves and fish in front of the altar shows only 4 loaves. Which immediately raises the question. There were 5. Where's the 5th one? Well, we were told there is a theological explanation. The missing 5th loaf is to be found on the altar itself. During Holy Mass, it is the Eucharist. The Eucharist is so rich, the sum and summary of our faith. The gift Jesus Christ makes of himself, revealing God's infinite love for every man and woman. In the Mass, the holy sacrifice of the altar, Jesus our Lord comes to meet us, becoming really, truly, substantially present. His body, his blood, his soul, his divinity. It is an offering of infinite value, which we are now invited to share in, participate in this sacrament, and receive. Allow me to quote St. Jose Maria Escriva. "The God of our faith is not a distant being who contemplates indifferently the fate of men, their desires, their struggles, their sufferings. He is a Father who loves his children so much that he sends the Word, the second person of the Most Blessed Trinity, so that by taking on the nature of man, he may die to redeem us. He is the loving Father who now leads us gently to himself through the action of the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. This is the source of the joy we feel on Holy Thursday, the realization that the Creator has loved his creatures to such an extent. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as though all the other proofs of his mercy were insufficient, institutes the Eucharist so that he can always be close to us. We can only understand up to a point that he does so because love moves him, who needs nothing, not to want to be separated from us." Jesus has remained within the Eucharist for love of you. He has remained so that you could eat him, so that you could visit him, so that you could talk to him as you pray before the tabernacle and as you receive the sacrament, and so that you can fall in love more and more each day and make other souls, many souls, follow the same path. When St. Thomas Aquinas wrote the prayers for the Mass for the new feast at his time, the Feast of Corpus Christi in 1264, he left us some of the most beautiful Eucharistic hymns we still sing today, such as the Pange Lingua we'll be singing on Holy Thursday, from which we get the Down in Adoration Falling, which we sing at every benediction. And one of them is a poem we read or sing on Corpus Christi, the sequence before the gospel called Laudes Zion. As we continue our adoration of Jesus here in the Holy Eucharist, I'll conclude with the last two paragraphs. "Jesus, shepherd of the sheep, thou thy flock in safety keep. Living bread thy life supply. Strengthen us or else we die. Fill us with celestial grace. Thou who feedest us below, source of all we have or know, grant that with thy saints above, sitting at the feast of love, we may see thee face to face. Amen."